of the garden, but let's go ahead and kind of back up, reread a little bit, and continue our discussion where we left it off. Matthew 26, there, verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to the place called Gethsemane, and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and it began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further, fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he prayed a second time. And he went away and prayed and said, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So here we see the conclusion of the garden scene. We had stopped with the Lord speaking to Peter and the sons of Zebedee about why it is they couldn't stay awake and pray. We learned that they were sleepy because of sorrow. I mean, it had been a very emotional gathering and service just prior to this. Jesus talking about these elements, the bread and fruit of the vine representing his body, and he's going to die on the cross, and giving teaching about how he has to go away so that the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, would come to them and guide them into all truth, and then to pray a prayer in their presence of God keeping them one as he is one. Very emotional time. They become sorrowful by the words of Jesus, and it was night, and Jesus was praying, and they were all sitting. And you know how it is when you get sitting and you're tired? That sometimes the eyes become heavy because of sleep. And so they fell to sleep instead of continuing to pray. Now, had they really realized and understood that Jesus was on his way with a great company of soldiers, I think it would have been different, right? And how often we would do things different in the present if we knew what would take place in the future. So it's always upon us, as the Lord told them and told us from other words, to watch therefore, right? To always be watchful, to do our best to be alert and to be spiritually minded, serving the Lord. And to not take the moment for granted, for it could soon rapidly change just like that. Well, the Lord came back a second time after praying and found them asleep. This time he chooses not to awake them. He just goes back and prayed again. The same words, the Bible says. And then after the completion of that prayer, then he goes back, and this time he comes to the disciples and awakes them. "Are you still sleeping and resting?" No more. No more. Time to wake up. This is the hour in which the Son of Man's being betrayed. Let us be going. See, my betrayer's at hand. You see, the Lord knew the future. He knew what was unfolding and taking place, and the disciples did not. And there's the difference between deity and humanity. One knows, the other doesn't know. Comments, questions about this prayer in the garden? The disciples? We did that on Sunday. We did, yes. That's from Luke's account, if you'd like to look at that, where after he prayed, that the Lord God sent an angel and it strengthened him. However, the Lord still found it necessary to still keep praying, didn't he? And so it reminds us that that there is great power in prayer. You know, we might think, oh, if an angel would come to me, and that'd be enough. I would need to pray. You know, here we see an angel come to the Lord, and still he sought the need to cast his cares upon God, for God cares for him. There is power in prayer. Anybody else? It's also encouraging to see that the Lord did answer his prayer and gave him strength through the angel. That he would have to see his mission through to the end, but he was aided by angels. Anybody else? All right. So, with that, we now come to the arrest. And thus begins really the road to the cross, right? That road. We know that Judas is on his way. He's got the temple guards with him. A band of Roman soldiers are with him as well. They've got swords and staves, cords and chains, lanterns, all of that. And they're guided by a traitor. Let's read there verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now, his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. So let's pause right there and let's turn over to John's account. John's writing came a lot later. Matthew, Mark, and Luke was prior. So John often would fill in other details that the other writers didn't have in their account. In John chapter 18, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden in which he and his disciples entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. So you read this and you are, at least I am, I'm impressed by Judas coming with a great crowd. And the Bible makes sure that we don't miss this. They are armed. They are armed to the teeth, right? Had Jesus been a violent person? I mean, what's giving them the indication of that we need a whole bunch of people? We need the weapons. We got to make sure there's not a riot. I don't know. You know, but they somehow, in some way, are convinced that everybody is necessary and everybody is needed. You know, it could be, just speculating here, that they saw Jesus as the uncatchable one. They had tried before to arrest him. In John's account, John chapter 7, John 7, verse 30, it says, therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. There, verse 44, now some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. In John chapter 10, John 10, here's another occasion, verse 39, therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. So there's just a couple of examples where they see him as the one that slips away. Somehow, some way, he eludes us. So perhaps this is the reason why they think we need all these soldiers and this detachment of troops, which refers essentially to the Roman soldiers. A cohort is how it's translated in another version, which they say could be upwards of 600 soldiers. So I don't know if there was that many there, but there wasn't just five, is the idea. There could have possibly been well over 100 that were there to arrest Jesus. And Judas is leading them all.
Well, let's think about this for a second. If there's somebody here today present on this earth who could raise people from the dead, heal people from what he did, I would think that that's a very powerful person. I would think he could do whatever, you know, he could do a lot, you know. He did all, he has all this power to do good. He'd also have the power to do destruction. So I would, you know, there could be that they've heard about this and they know the power of him. And, you know, think about it in the modern day law enforcement. If they feel that there's something that's in danger, what do? They assess overwhelming firepower or whatever, where they overwhelm the people or whoever they're raiding or whatever. So it could have been, that might have been why they were doing that. They feared the power of it or respected the power, and one or two guys are not going to do it.
So it's.
I had 11 men with him, and two of them had swords.
Right. So he knew some of them were armed. Jesus had been on record for doing signs, many signs, and just recently Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and they couldn't deny that miracle.
The blind people.
That's right.
The healing of the blind since birth. So this man had he had something that no other man had.
Right.
And I'm not so sure that in today's modern law enforcement, if they were going up against somebody like that, that they knew they had the potential to have a lot of power in them. I mean, it happens all the time. I mean, you know, it's a 10-1 or 20-1 or whatever. You know, they got all areas covered and everything.
Right. So. And like mentioned before, somehow this gentleman had gotten out of their clutches before. And so we're going to make sure that doesn't happen again. Even though they knew of his power, they didn't believe what he claimed. They didn't want to believe that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah. It wasn't what they were looking for. And just to confirm that, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8 says, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So they didn't want to accept the conclusions and believe that this was the Messiah. If they did, this wouldn't have taken place. It wouldn't happen. But
they thought it was a
prayer. Right. But they are going to be... And they are going to be... we're going to see in just a second a sense of awe at the Lord and the way in which he approaches his arrest. Let's look at that. In John 18, reading further, John 18:4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. Now when he had said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, saying, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. So this has always been an intriguing part of Scripture to me, because that Jesus asks, who are you seeking? They tell him, he says, I am he. And their reaction to that. Some have speculated that maybe there was a show of some divine display of divinity or power, maybe like the Transfiguration on the Mount. I don't know for sure. But we do see something here, that a criminal that's guilty of their charges usually doesn't step forward like that. They're going to hightail it out of there to escape their guilty verdict. But by him saying, I am he, and there is no remorse in his voice, complete confidence in the way in which he is before them, that his purity highlights their guilt in what they're trying to do. And they thought they would have to come and trap him, but in essence, he's trapped them. Nancy.
Mm-hmm.
sent you, say, I'm able. And I don't know if those words stunned people. I know there's the nerve for deep, but I think those first two words, I am.
Yeah. There's certainly a connection there to what God said to Moses through the burning bush. But somehow, some way, they are impressed by this and shocked, and I believe even a tinge of guilt-ridden as they stumble back. These are the ones that came to rest, and they fall to the ground. Now, in Matthew chapter 26... Matthew 26, we'll pick up here with Judas doing his part. Verse 49, immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come? Why have you come?" In another account, "What are you going to do? Do what you've come to do." Or in another account, "Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" I liked what the author of the booklet said, that there's a number of things that you pick up from different accounts, and sometimes it's difficult to know which one came before the other. But it's like when things happen in our life, kind of in rapid fire fashion, and a whole bunch is going on simultaneously, that sometimes it's hard to understand the exact order of things. But each writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote what they were supposed to write. And so these details are not contradictory, they're just adding detail to the story. But I like how John adds a significant detail that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't have. Like I said, he was a writer that wrote later on, and so he added some extra details about Jesus stepping forward saying, "I'm He," and the soldiers and individuals falling down at His words. And then Judas here giving Him the kiss of betrayal. The kiss of betrayal. It's amazing how... imagine how Judas must have felt at that moment. I mean, these soldiers, I mean, he's not looking over his shoulder saying, "Oh, how'd these guys get here?" You know? And he's led them there. And somehow he's got to still fake a friendship or relationship with the Lord. I know that was the cue that was supposed to let them know that this was indeed Jesus. But it's just sad. It's just sad to see this unfold this way. The Lord still called him friend, didn't He? Friend. The Lord wanted to be His friend, but Judas rejected such friendship. Any other thoughts? Okay. We're going to see, before he gets put on trial, something else takes place. Again, just displaying some of that rapid fire fashion, simultaneous workings. You have verse 51, it says the word suddenly. And suddenly, so Matthew trying to really emphasize that all this is just happening in a blink of an eye. One of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand, drew his sword, and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, one of the other accounts has Peter being the one that actually is the one that cuts the servant of the high priest's ear off, which is Malchus, which is mentioned in another account. And you have another account saying that he's asking, "Shall we now attack with swords?" So, I mean, all of this is just happening so fast. Perhaps he's saying those words as he's pulling the sword and swinging it, which I would not doubt for an instant. That's the way Peter worked. Right? He was talking and acting at the same time quite often. And that's why we call him the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth, right? Because he's always putting his foot in his mouth. And he takes his sword, and wow, now we have a criminal act, don't we? He cuts someone's ear off. Luckily, he was not a good swordsman, right? Either he was not a good swordsman or he was the best marksman there ever was, right? He hit right on target, which I don't believe for an instant. He wasn't aiming for the guy's ear. If he was aiming for the ear, he would have been the best swordsman there ever was. But he was aiming to take the head off. Evidently, the servant must have ducked or been able to move just slightly in another motion where the ear could be lopped off. Like I said, scary things that are taking place. Now, there's the whole group there with all the weapons. And again, this must have happened very quickly as well, where Jesus quells this riot potentially bubbling up. Jesus said, "And put your sword in its place," verse 52. "For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and He will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the Scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" So, what is He teaching Peter here in these stressful moments?
Be not bad.
That's right. Spiritual battles are not fought with physical weapons. And so, no, we don't advance the cause this way. You seek to do that, you're going to die by the sword. So, he makes the illustration in verse 53. And think about how more infinitely powerful this is than a sword. "If it was my Father's will, could we not call down 12 legions of angels?" Right? And put a whole stop to this. The answer, it was obvious. It was yes. It was a rhetorical question. If this was within the Father's will, then it would be done. You can't overcome God's will. Now think about how powerful that would be. 12 legions of angels. In 2 Kings 19:35, you read of one angel destroy 185,000 soldiers of the Assyrian army. Just one angel, 185,000. And it was no problem. He did it without breaking a sweat. It was done in one night. So 12 legions of angels certainly could have destroyed the world. And that's what that song that we sing often says, right? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Instead, he died for you and me. So the Lord reminds him, verse 54, this is fulfillment of Scripture. This is what all the prophets prophesied about. This is the hour. This is the telling moment. This is it. Now, doesn't say it in this account. One of the other accounts mentions him stepping down, grabbing Malchus' ear and pressing it upon his head and healing him. Again, if I'm there and I'm watching this, I'm thinking, there's no way I'm arresting this guy. There's no way I'm going to be a part and parcel of this. But we go to see, just as the Scripture says, whom the God of this world had blinded the eyes of these individuals. It wasn't a miraculous blinding that Satan put on, but they had set their mind to this. They believed the lie. He's going to come in for trial. He's going to be arrested. We've been sent. We've been commissioned. We have a job to do. We're going to do the job. Now, some have mentioned that Malchus' name being recorded in John's account is because later on his name would have been more significant to early Christians because he would have become one. That's speculation. No one knows for sure. But it is interesting just to think about or to consider why his name was given by John in the later account. But that's right. Whereas the claim often today that if you're not getting healed is because of your lack of faith, right? Well, Malchus was in that moment about to arrest Jesus and certainly probably screaming. I mean, if any one of us got our ear cut off, we'd be screaming in agony, I'm going to assume. And Jesus just calmly steps down and heals the ear. Heals the ear. Any other comments? Yes.
It's really hard to know. I mean, who else can do that? Put an ear back on, isn't it?
Yes. And it goes to show the culminating effect of continually rejecting Jesus, that we build up a seared conscience. He had been there for 3 years, done many mighty deeds, fed 4,000 on one occasion, 5,000 on another occasion, and done so many that eventually it became blasé, I guess. You know, it wasn't as impressive.
Well, I wonder how that soldier felt.
Oh, you mean the servant of the high priest, Malchus?
The one who put his ear back on.
Yeah, that's who it is.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. How did he feel about Jesus?
Yeah.
Did he ever give a perspective?
I think I would.
Well,
yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
It's hard to follow up. You've been the executioner after you just did that. I wouldn't want that task.
Right. I don't know if I'd show up to work the next day for the high priest.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. Knowing what he just did for me. Yeah. Very true. Because miracles, those are to prove the messenger that he is divine. He's sent by God. So it would confirm his message. It should. Anybody else? All right, so there further in verse 55. In that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So the Lord calls him out. You know, he says, you're coming out like you're coming out against a true criminal, right? A robber. Someone that could be deadly or dangerous. But, you know, I was here and there. I was around. And you never did that. And it's something to be said that they're doing it at night, right? Kind of away from other multitudes that might wonder, hey, we know Jesus. Why are you arresting him? So they're trying to do this under the cloak of evening, of night, and to quickly get this trial rolling. So he's calling them out on that. There's a reason why you're doing it this way at this time. But all this is done that scriptures could be fulfilled. You are unwittingly fulfilling Old Testament scriptures. Comments? All right. So, with that, we now come to page 238, if you have your workbooks. The trial before The trial before Aeneas. Let's look at John's account of this. John chapter 18. Again, John comes to our rescue and adds many of the details that were lacking in other places. In John 18, there verse 12, it says, "Then a detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him away to Aeneas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people." Y'all remember when he did that? It was in John chapter 11, when they were really putting the plan to paper. In John chapter 11, it says verse 49, And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So there's the plan being hatched. And John refers to it again in John 18 and verse 4. But before he gets to Caiaphas, though, he's going to Annas first. So let's drop down to John 18, verse 19. John 18, verse 19. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. And Jesus answered him, I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple, where the Jews always meet, and in secret I have said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said. And when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? And Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me? And Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So, Annas at one time was the high priest. He had been replaced with Caiaphas, his son-in-law. But he obviously had a lot of sway and swagger among the Sanhedrin, so that they brought him there first. Perhaps it was a time where they would give Caiaphas, who was the one in charge, full notice, we've got Jesus in custody, he's coming your way, he's talking to your father-in-law first. I don't know. But for one reason or another, they bring him to Annas first. And that this would begin the questioning. Question Jesus about him, about his disciples, and his doctrine. So, let me just pause to add this. You remember when Jesus is on trial and eventually, we're not to this part yet, but Peter's going to be questioned. Hey, you're one of them. You're one of them, aren't you? And Peter is, of course, scared and denies. Well, there's a legitimate reason why he did that and why the other disciples fled away, why they were afraid. Mark's account actually records one of them, an unnamed one. Some think it was Mark, where one of them grabs the cloak, his cloak, and he leaves it behind and runs away. It says, fled naked away from the scene. So they were running for their lives. And here we see in this little gathering that he was asking Jesus about his disciples. We want to know who was all in alignment with this guy. We want to ring them all up. You know, we want to get them all together. And then asking also about his teachings. Now, what did Jesus reply about that? Oh, no, I'm sorry. About his doctrine. What did Jesus... I'm sorry, I wasn't specific enough.
I've been teaching in the synagogue all along. Have you been there?
Yeah. Yeah, almost like saying, you know, you've got my audio recording of the sermon, right? I know I've done it enough times. It wasn't just once. You're asking these questions, you know, it's not to actually find the truth. It's not to actually find the answers. What we learn is because they're trying to find some way, somehow, to pin a crime on Jesus. They got to make one up. Now, that reminds me of an Old Testament person. No. Daniel. Remember Daniel?
No.
Let's turn over there to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel 6 and verse 3, it says, then Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave him thought of setting him over the whole realm. basically vice president, second in command, right? Well, they didn't like that. Verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So he was just a blameless man. So the only way we're going to have something against him is if we pit him against his own law. And so remember what the decision was? That's right. We've got to first make a law that no one can pray to anyone except the king for 30 days. And we know Daniel will break it. So Daniel was going to break that because he was faithful to the law of God. So in very like manner, we see something taking place here with Jesus as well. He was blameless. And the life that he lived was a perfect life without sin. We're going to have to find some way for his words to be an entrapment for him. And so they're questioning these things. Well, they didn't like how Jesus replied. And so now we see the torture kind of start, right, to begin. Someone socks him in the mouth, right? Do you answer the high priest like that? So the coercion, the browbeating, and now the physical manhandling of Jesus begins. And all of that was with design and purpose. You begin to break down the emotional person, the character, and eventually they give in. You know, they'll say what needs to be said. But Jesus says, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil." Go ahead. Right? Where's the evil? Where is the evil? Just bear witness of it. So they're going to conjure up some false witnesses, right? And we'll see that take place. Any questions about this trial before Aeneas? All right. We're just kind of looking at details or facts, so there's not much to add to some of them. We will a little bit on Sunday when we talk about the legality of some of these trial proceedings that take place. But they're going to lead him now to Caiaphas, the high priest. So let's turn over to Mark's account. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. We see in verse 53, he's led away to the high priest and all who assembled with him. And before we actually get to the denials of Peter, which is the next time, we're going to look here at the account before Caiaphas, verse 55. Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, "Well, we heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands.'" But not even then did their testimony agree. So Jesus said, "Bear witness of the evil." They bring these false witnesses. They're now at Caiaphas, his own house, personal dwelling, I believe. And here's these false witnesses, and their testimony didn't agree. And they have to agree. Now, why do they have to agree? What's the law? By the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be confirmed. And there it's speaking in the law in Deuteronomy regarding court hearings. I mean, it has to line up. The charge of the death penalty is a very serious, serious charge. But they can't seem to get them to agree. Now, one of the other accounts mentions when it talks about this temple made without hands, that they said that they understood Jesus was talking about his body, that he wasn't talking about the physical temple, but spiritually speaking, that he would rise again the third day, which was interesting to me because Even some of the apostles who heard that message a number of times didn't absorb that or understand that. But some of those that did hear His teaching in the marketplaces and in the temple daily, okay, I see what He's trying to say. But they didn't bail Him out, so to speak. They didn't say, well, that's not what He really meant. Right? If they can get Him to bite on an argument that He would destroy the temple, the physical temple, in 3 days, then we have a legitimate case to make, right? A terrorist on our hands who would try to do some kind of harm to the temple of Herod. So you see some of their thinking behind all this from the other accounts. I see with TJ and TJ getting up, it's time for us to start wrapping this up. Any final comments? All right, so let's mark our place here in Caiaphas's trial, and we'll come back to that. And I hope to have some more details, too, on the legalities of what's taking place, because this is a very illegal trial that they have Jesus going through. All right, thank you for your comments tonight.